Thank you, Allison and Garrett. How old are you, Garrett? 12?
14.
Stop it. Oh, my lands. I'll tell you something they told me when I was your age, and that was this. Whatever you do, don't get old. I didn't listen. You have a chance to listen. What a blessing, the song service and the special music. Thank you for all of that. We have the twin pianos, Ferrante and Teicher, at the piano. You have to be old to remember that reference, I guess. It's great to be with you again. So glad that Pastor Scott is getting to spend this time, I believe, out on the Oregon coast with the family. And it looks like the Lord, I believe, they're having good weather out there on the Oregon coast. So that's an answer to prayer, kind of a rarity. When Pastor Scott asked me to come and fill in for him, he gave me the choice of two Sundays, today or next Sunday. I chose today because, believe it or not, I actually remembered that next Sunday is our wedding anniversary Sunday. And I thought, well, today would be a better Sunday. 54 years coming up, and in all that time, that's for you. In all that time, we've only had one argument. It's lasted 54 years, but we've only had one. People wonder, well, what's the secret? There's no secret. It's just that, understand, fellas, you're not going to win any argument. I'm reminded of the couple that was engaged in an ongoing verbal battle, and they were back and forth and back and forth, and the husband was just getting more and more frustrated and exasperated, and finally he just shouted out, "How come God made you so beautiful and so, how come he made you so beautiful and so dumb at the same time?" And she had a quick reply. She said, "Well, he made me beautiful so that you'd be attracted to me. And he made me dumb so that I'd be attracted to you." Oh. Don't use that one, ladies. What follows isn't pretty. Just a week or two ago, I heard of we just have one ongoing battle, as I mentioned, and it has to do with chocolate chip cookies. Now, I happen to think that chocolate chip cookie batter tastes better than the chocolate chip cookies after they've been baked. Joan has a thing whereby chocolate chip cookie batter that she's whipped up is sacrosanct. You're not allowed near it. So we've come to an agreement. Well, it's her idea of an agreement anyway. And so she takes a little teacup saucer and puts a little dollop, I call it a dollop, of chocolate chip cookie batter on it. And that's for me. I can't touch the rest of it. Now, it hasn't gotten to the point of this thing that I heard just a week or two ago, where the husband was on his deathbed. And this has to do with chocolate chips. He was on his deathbed, and he was weak, bedridden, and one day near the end, he smelled the aroma of chocolate chip cookies baking. Drifted into the bedroom. He said, "Well, I don't have much time. I'm going to have a chocolate chip cookie." And so he rolled out of the bed, somehow made his way to the kitchen, And he was reaching up for a chocolate chip cookie when all of a sudden he was hit with a spatula and his wife said, "Put that back, those are for the funeral." That's what you call sick humor. And apparently you're all sick. We're in Acts chapter 12. The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed. The King James says it's inspired. That gives the idea that something was breathed into it. That's not what it really expresses. All scripture is God-breathed out. God breathed out the scripture and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's ask the Lord to help us divide his truth properly and rightly today. Father, this word is so wonderful, such a blessing, so rich. Only your Holy Spirit can open our hearts and enable us to hear and obey. Only your Holy Spirit can teach. And so we pray that he will be in control and he will glorify the Lord Jesus in all that's said and every response that comes from within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is always throwing seeming impossibilities at us, and the question always arises, how can we face them? How do we deal with all of the vicissitudes of life, all of the problems, all of the tests, all of the difficulties and the unforeseen circumstances that come into each and every one of our lives? If none of these things have happened to any of you, please let us know later. We'd like to know what your secret is. This is what man is destined for, as the sparks fly upward, it says in the book of Job. Man is destined for trouble. And when the trouble comes, there are only two ways to look at it. Just two. One is to look at it from our intellectual perspective, from our human viewpoint, from the horizontal level. We can try to figure it out ourselves. We try to analyze things and work things out on our own and look at things from the human viewpoint, all of these difficulties and problems. The other way to look at it is from God's perspective, right? From the divine viewpoint. When we do that, we have peace, we have victory. Even if the circumstances don't change, and even if the problems don't go away, and even if we continue to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For we know that the Lord is with us. In Acts chapter 12, there's a major problem. In the first three verses, there are intense problems in Jerusalem. Intense problems in Jerusalem, verses 1 through 3. Now, about that time, Herod the king, this is Herod Agrippa, he's the grandson of the Herod. By the way, Herod is just a title, like president, chancellor, prime minister. Herod is just a title. That's not his name. His name was Agrippa. He's the Herod named Agrippa. His grandfather was the Herod when Jesus was crucified. This is his grandson. It's quite a story behind him. He got in trouble with the Caesar in Rome, and so much so that he was put in jail in Rome. When that Caesar died, another Caesar came to the throne, and he released Agrippa, and assigned him to the promised land. the area that we know today as Israel. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, the king, in verse 1, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He beheaded him. Now, Agrippa was a consummate politician. He wanted to keep in the good graces of the authorities back in Rome, and he also wanted to keep in the good graces of the Jews whom he ruled over in Palestine. So he knows that there is a hatred for the Christians on the part of the unbelieving Jews, and he takes James, the brother of John, and beheads him. Now, there are four different Jameses in the New Testament. Two of them are mentioned in this chapter. This is James, the brother of John. James and John were brothers. Both were disciples. James, the brother of John, is beheaded. Later on, we're going to see another James mentioned, and he is the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. That's not who this is. This is the brother of John. He beheads him. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, being the politician that he was and wanting to be in the favor of his constituents, he decides that he's going to repeat the process and double down. So he proceeded further to seize Peter also. During the days of unleavened bread, those were the days that followed Passover. Now, you know, hardly any of us today know anything of being persecuted for our faith. Not really. I mean, we may have had some verbal blows and some ostracism and things such as that, that kind of pressure. But when we look at the situation in Jerusalem around the middle of the first century, we're talking about real problems, real persecution. There was famine, that's mentioned in the previous verses just before this chapter starts. And here's the stretching forth of Herod's hand. Up in Antioch, things are thriving. Here in Jerusalem, things are very, very serious. And times are very, very hard. He killed without batting an eye, and without a twinge of conscience, which by now has been scarred and hardened, he kills James, the brother of John. This is the first of the 12 to be martyred. We know from tradition and from history that all of the apostles were martyred except John, the brother of this James, who lived to be well into his 90s and finally died on the Isle of Patmos as he was exiled there, where he wrote the book of Revelation, of course. Now look at verse 3 again. It pleased the Jews. That is the ultimate end of the politics of expediency. It pleased the Jews. Now, he's arrested, is Peter, and it is following Passover. During these days of unleavened bread, mentioned in verse 3, there were to be no trials. There were to be no executions. So in the sovereign purposes of God, Peter was arrested at just this time. We realize that every believer will die exactly when Jesus Christ says it's time for you to die. He holds the keys of life and death. We will die when Jesus says so. This is not the time for Peter to die. Peter, by the way, knows that. We'll get to that in a moment. In the sovereign purposes of God, Peter was arrested at just this time. God's timing is perfect. His purposes are perfect. and they're beyond our comprehension in so many cases. James was killed. Peter was spared, as we'll see. James's work was finished, and his Savior unlocked the door of death for him, and Peter is delivered. So as you see in the first three verses, there are intense problems in Jerusalem. Now let's look at the next three verses. The imprisonment of Peter. Verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison. Again. If you remember the book of Acts, this is the third time that Peter has been in prison. Here he is again, locked up. I would imagine by this time he had a cell, you know, with a name on it. Put Peter here. Peter's cell. They knew him well. And probably aware of what had happened previously, Agrippa orders that extra guards be placed all around Peter. They're mentioned in verse 4. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Four squads of four. There were 16 soldiers specifically assigned to guard Peter. Probably 12-hour shifts, 8 on one shift and 8 on another. Peter is secure, and there is no human way that he is going to get out of here. Four squads of soldiers to keep, which means to guard him, intending him to bring him before the people after Passover. He's going to make a big public display and show out of this. I think the old King James has the word Easter here, doesn't it? It is really the word for Passover. Verse 5. Peter was therefore constantly being kept. This is a word that means continuous action in the past. Peter was therefore constantly being guarded. There was never a break. He was constantly being guarded. There were enough guards that if someone had to have a break, bathroom break or whatever, there were still guards there with him. So it says Peter was therefore constantly being guarded in prison. But something else constant was going on. You see it in the next phrase? But constant prayer was offered to God on behalf of him by the church. Prayer meetings were going, apparently, around the clock for Peter. That's how serious all of the believers knew the situation was in Jerusalem. Prayer without ceasing, constantly, it says in the New King James. The word means literally to stretch to the limit. It was originally used of stretching muscles, stretching your muscles to the limit, to the point of exhaustion. That's the kind of prayer that was going on for Peter. We're also commanded to love that way in 1 Peter 4 and to serve that way in Acts 26. Those are for another study. This was the church assembled together to pray. One wonders if Peter was depending upon the church in our day and their prayers, if he would have been released. Verse 6. Notice the timing here, verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was pacing and arguing with God and saying, "Why me?" And is this the thanks I get for serving you faithfully? You read any of that in your Bible? It's not there, is it? He was sleeping. What kind of a numbskull is this guy? Peter, you've got a few hours left before your head rolls, as did James's. He is sleeping, and he's not just sleeping, he's comatose. Peter, with just a few hours before Herod brings him forth before the people, that night, Peter was sleeping. It's the same tense, constant action. It wasn't interrupted sleep, it was sound sleep. He was sleeping, sleeping, sleeping. Bound with two chains between two soldiers. The chains didn't bother him, the soldiers didn't bother him. He was asleep. You'll see how asleep he was in a moment. The guards before the door were keeping, constantly keeping. They weren't sleeping. They were constantly keeping the prison. Now, from all outward human appearances, from every aspect of human viewpoint, this is an impossible situation, isn't it? But he's sleeping. It's going right down to the wire. And I ask, Peter, how can you be sleeping? I mean, it's a few hours before you're going to be beheaded. Don't you want to pace a little and think about things and remember good memories and pray and plead with God? And you're sleeping, Peter. How can you do that? I think I know. Not because I'm brilliant, but because the Bible tells me. The Bible tells me why he was sleeping. Not here. It's Jesus' words in John 21. Just go back a few pages. Hold the place here. Just go back a few pages to the last chapter of John. John chapter 21. And look at verse 18. Jesus, in John chapter 21, verse 18, is talking to Peter, and he says, most assuredly. He doesn't say, maybe, possibly. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself. You walked wherever you wanted to, where you wished. But when you are old, now when Jesus is saying this to him, he's not old yet. But when you are old, Jesus said, most assuredly, remember, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. You're going to be in the home, Peter. You're not even going to be able to dress yourself. Now, whether that means he's going to eventually have a stroke or whatever, but he's certainly going to be weak and unable to clothe himself. And they will carry you where you do not wish. He's going to lose his ability to walk in his old age. This he, Jesus, spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Guess what? 10 years later, Peter's not that old yet. So Herod locked me up. So James lost his head at Herod's hand. And Herod intends to kill me. Ain't going to happen. What do you mean it's not going to happen? All these guards, all these prison gates. What do you mean it's not going to happen? Jesus told me it's not going to happen. And he told me in terms of assurance. He said it is surely not going to happen. You're going to die an old man. You know what Peter's doing in Acts chapter 12? Let's go back there now. You know what he's doing in Acts chapter 12? In verse... What verse was it? Sometimes I lose my place. Oh, verse 6. He's sleeping. You know what he's doing that is enabling him to sleep? You know how he got to sleep? He knew that the next morning was it, his trial. He made his circumstances subservient to, insignificant because of what God the Son had said to him. What did he do? He made God's word. Jesus is God. He made God's word more real. How? By faith. He believed what he said. And believing what Jesus said, making that his reality, the chains, the prison cell, the sentence, the impending doom, that did not matter. That was not real. What was real was what God said in his word. You think this has any application to us? You and I have even more promises than Peter had. I will never leave you or forsake you. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. Yeah, but it doesn't seem like you're listening. It doesn't seem like the prayers are being answered. Fooey with what things seem. We have to come to that place where we are not living our lives and determining our happiness on the way things seem. We have to live our lives and determine our happiness and joy on what God has said. There's a difference. And you and I face this every single day. Are we going to walk by faith or are we going to walk by sight? If Peter had been walking by sight, he would have been a wreck in that jail. He would have been falling to pieces. He would have been cursing. He did that before, remember, at the crucifixion. That little girl said, "Wait a minute, you were with Jesus of Nazareth." "No, no, no." Blankety blank blank blank. Same Peter. He's different now. He was trying to save his own skin back there with that little teenage girl, afraid she's going to turn him in. Now, he is making what God has said his reality. Doesn't matter how many chains, doesn't matter how many guards, bring another 16, Herod, doesn't matter. I am not losing my head in the morning. So if you don't mind, I think I'll go to sleep. You see, when you have faith like that, when you walk by faith like that, the result is rest. Faith, rest, it's a principle. They go together. Faith leads to rest. And Peter is exemplifying that to the nth degree. He's sleeping because he made the word of God his reality, more than his circumstances, more than Herod's power, more than his impossible situation. All right, we've seen the intense problems in the first three verses. We have seen in the next three verses what did we see in the next three verses? I need to remember my own stuff. You know that? The imprisonment of Peter. There it is. Now, look at God's power. Look at beginning in verse 7. Look at God's intervention. That's what it is. The intervention of God. Had to be another I, didn't it? What kind of preaching is that if you don't have alliteration? The intervention of God. Verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And that didn't faze Peter. So it goes on to say, the angel struck Peter on the side. That didn't faze Peter. So it goes on to say that the angel actually lifted him up. Can you imagine? Big bright light shines. No response. This guy's a good sleeper. I wish I could sleep like that, don't you? Next, a pounding in the side. No response. So finally the angel lifts him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Gee, I wonder how that happened. Wonder who was responsible for that. Then the angel said to him, "Get dressed." That's the way we'd say it. He's sleeping in his underwear. He says, "Peter, get your clothes on. Get dressed. Put your shoes on." Notice that. "Tie on your sandals." And so he did. But you know, he is still groggy. We'll see it. And he said to him, "Put on your garment. Get your coat on." He's got his clothes on and he puts his coat on. And the angel says, "Follow me." So he went out and he kept on following him, the angel. And notice this. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He's still in a stupor, folks. He is still groggy. It says that he thought, and he kept on thinking, that he was dreaming. He thought it was a dream. But it wasn't. And he's still not fully going to come to till the next verse, verse 11 actually. Look at verse 10. "When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them," notice, "of its own accord." I wonder how that happened. You have any ideas, any guesses? Who did that? This is all of God, isn't it? The God who said, "Peter, you're not going to die young. You're going to die old and disabled." The same God who made that promise did whatever he had to do to see that that promise came to fruition. And the same God who makes promises to you and to me throughout this book will do whatever it takes to see to it that that promise comes to fruition, even when it does not seem to be happening. We must live by what he says, not the way things seem to us. That's a daily battle that we face. Are we going to go today on the basis of the way things seem or what God has said? It's a daily choice that we face many times a day. Verse 11. Or let's finish verse 10. "It opened of its own accord. They went out, went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself," he's still shaking his head in verse 11. What's going on? And finally, he came to himself and he realized, "Hey, this isn't a dream. I recognize this street." He came to himself and he says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me." By the way, that word "delivered," that's a verb. It's in the indicative mood, which, what does that mean? That means that it's the mood of reality. Peter said, "I really, really know that this is really, really real." "He has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." The title was God shakes up a prison. But now I want you to look at the next few verses and see where God shakes up a prayer meeting. And pardon me for seeing humor in this, but to me this is one of the funniest portions in all of the Bible. Verse 12. So when he had considered this, that means he thought about it. He's standing there in the street. It's probably chilly because he had put on a coat. It's night. And he's thinking, what do I do now? When he had thought, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's the Mark who went on the first missionary journey with him and Barnabas. It's the Mark who was a deserter, but later on repented, was used of the Lord, ministered to Paul's needs during his Roman imprisonment, found to be faithful once again, and wrote the book of Mark. He was mentored by Peter, as a matter of fact. He goes to the house of Mary, apparently a very large house, because it says in verse 12 that many were gathered together praying all night. So Peter goes to that house that he's familiar with, and he knew that the Lord's people would be there gathered. And he knocks. This is where it gets fun. Verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a little girl named Rhoda, which literally means rose, came to, and the next word literally means to listen under. It's kind of a picture of the little girl. I doubt that Peter was knocking too loudly, because he would have known that by this time forces would have been sent to try to find this escapee. And he doesn't want to cause a commotion. We'll see that again in a verse or two. And so he's knocking, trying to get attention. And Rhoda had left the meeting. Maybe she had bathroom break, or for some reason she came down from this upper room where they were meeting. And she hears this. Knocking at the gate. The door of the gate. Now, picture a gate, a large gate that's locked, with a door inside the gate. Got it? And that door is also locked. So she's listening, and she recognized Peter's voice. It's Peter. It's me. It's Peter. Well, probably a teenage girl, according to the grammar, when a teenage girl gets excited, you don't know what she's going to do. Well, look what she does. She recognized Peter's voice, and she becomes so giddy and happy that she forgot to open the gate. And she ran in to the prayer meeting and announced, "Peter's outside!" No. Shh, quiet. Quiet, please. Brother Andrew is praying.
And Father, we continue to implore thee for the release of our dear brother Peter.
He's at the gate. No. Must be his angel. Well, folks, they weren't praying for his angel. They were praying for Peter. She ran into the prayer meeting and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now look at verse 15. They said to her, "You are crazy." The Greek word translated in the New King James, "beside yourself," is the word that we get the English word "maniac" from. They accused her of being a maniac. "You're a maniac. You're crazy," Rhoda. She kept saying, "No, it's Peter. I know his voice." He kept saying, "It's Peter. I know it's Peter. You're crazy." Well, they said finally, "Okay, you're not crazy. It's his angel." The Hebrews had an idea that each one had a death angel who would take them to the other side. And so what in fact they're saying here is, Peter's as good as dead. Now, meanwhile, look at verse 16. Meanwhile, back at the gate, Peter keeps knocking. So they finally opened the door and they saw him and they said, remember the scene in Home Alone? How can this be? They opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. Now look at verse 17. But Peter, motioning to them with his hand. Now the verbiage here means that he was doing this. We don't want to cause a commotion. We don't need a lot of noise. We don't want to wake up the neighbors. They're out there looking for me. So he gives them this. Quiet down. And he says how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He tells them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Is that not just like us in so many ways? Astonished that God would answer a prayer. We had a family in our first church in upstate New York, a faithful family in the church. They had, six or seven children. And they were all praying for their grandfather, the father and the grandfather of the children, for years. And so were we as a church. For years, decades. And frankly, after a while, let's be honest, the thought comes, what's the use? The man is now in his 80s. Time goes by, he's in his 90s. One day, after having been prayed for decades, he called one of his grandsons into his room and asked the boy to tell him again the gospel story that he had been told many, many times. And that day, he was saved. And not long after that, he died and went to heaven. And I can guarantee you that as a church family and as that family of that grandpa prayed all those decades, there were many times when they said, and we said, what's the use? That's what they were saying in this prayer meeting. And Peter shows up, and they can't believe it. How many know who George Mueller is? George Mueller? Some of us old folks know. Well, you should know and find out and investigate. Go to Rabbi Google and see what he says about George Mueller. Spelled the same way as the special counsel, but pronounced differently. George Mueller was born in Germany, but spent most of his life in England. He lived from 1805 to 1898, died at the age of 93. So he lived for most of the 1800s. Long story short, God used him to establish orphanages in Bristol, England. One of the biographies of George Mueller is entitled George Mueller of Bristol. There are others that have been written. If you want to read a good biography, read about George Mueller. He was known for being a man of prayer. He would not ask for a penny or a shilling in that case for the running of his orphanages. Only God would hear the request concerning needs. There were occasions when he would sit down hundreds of orphans at the breakfast table, and they had no food. And George Mueller would lead them in grace, thanking the Lord for the food. And speaking of knocking on doors, on one occasion when he did that, there came a knock at the door. It was a baker whose cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. And I think the horse died or something like that. At any rate, all of the baked goods that man had that day, he said, "Can you use these because they're going to spoil?" It just said grace for food they didn't have. And that same day and that same time, a milkman knocked on the door. All the milk was provided. That happened on more than one occasion. George Mueller refused to ask anybody for anything. He lived a life of prayer. He said this. This is just one paragraph from his biography. He said, "I have for 29 years been waiting for an answered prayer concerning a certain spiritual blessing. Day by day, I've been enabled to continue in prayer for this blessing. At home and abroad," he traveled a lot, "in this country and in foreign lands, in health and in sickness, however much occupied, I have been enabled every day by God's help to bring this matter before Him. And still, I have not the full answer. Nevertheless, I look for it, I expect it confidently. The very fact that day after day, year after year, for 29 years, the Lord has enabled me to continue patiently, believingly to wait on Him for the blessing, still further encourages me to wait on." That's incredible. That would encourage me to quit. The fact that for 29 years, the Lord has enabled me to continue believingly waiting on Him encourages me to wait on. And so fully, now listen, so fully am I assured that God hears me about this, that I have often been enabled to praise Him beforehand for the full answer, which I shall ultimately receive. Thus, that while I have hundreds, yea, thousands of answers year by year, I have also, like yourself and other believers, the trial of faith concerning certain matters. 2 points of conclusion. Number one, seeming impossibilities. Peter in the prison, okay? Seeming impossibilities. Seeming impossibilities are allowed by God. You see, God could have kept him out of the prison, right? But he allowed him to be in the prison. Seeming impossibilities are allowed by God to prove his power and improve our praying. That's number one. I'll repeat it. Seeming impossibilities are allowed by God to prove His power and improve our praying. Number two, the God who changed Peter from impetuous, impulsive, flesh-controlled, cursing, to patient, resting, spirit-controlled, praising Peter. Guess what? That's the same God you have and the same God I have. He hasn't changed. And He will do the same for us. He will put us and allow us to be in seemingly impossible situations so that He can prove to us His power, His faithfulness, the veracity of His word, and the peace that we will know if we'll just make it our reality. Let's pray. Father, You've told us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. There are many occasions, especially early on after our faith in Christ, that we begin